Want a thing as good as you in heaven, Leo. That was good. Isaiah 55. Some of the pastors in Tanzania, they don't speak any English. They message back and forth. I guess they Google Translate. I don't know how they do it, but one of the pastors messaged me a couple of weeks ago and says, "Who is that old man at your church that sings so good?" He said, "I don't understand a word he's saying, but it's good." Isaiah 55. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. It's going to take us, well, even into next week to get through it, but let's read it all. Isaiah 55. This is now the word of God. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you and honor you. And even as Leo sang, Lord, it resonates in our heart. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you and exalt you for what you've done for us on this wonderful cross, which is just an instrument of death, but it's what you did there, God, that we exalt and honor and praise you forever for. That there you bore our sin and you bore our shame and you were pierced for our transgressions and you were crushed for our iniquities and the chastening for our well-being fell upon you, and by your scourging we are healed. God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on you. And even though you were bearing our sin and the punishment that comes with it, you could see what you were obtaining. You could see what you were purchasing. And you were satisfied. And Lord, while we know you are satisfied in what you've purchased, your church, we certainly echo that and say we are satisfied with you. You are enough. We praise you and exalt you. We love you. And even as the hymn writer said, "We're the whole realm of nature mine, that we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Lord, we just profess that to you. We declare that to you. We sing that to you. We love you. We are grateful for you. We come now, Lord, where we long to hear from you. We believe you speak to us through your word. We believe it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. We believe that your word is sure. We believe that it is right, that it is true. So, Lord God, speak. Grant us understanding by your spirit. Illumine your truth to us. Show us who you are. Show us who we are. And take your word and lead us, God, to the place where you would have us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know now, in Isaiah, we are in what is the remarkable and glorious and really fun, every line of it, segment of the end of Isaiah, which simply we would call the invitation. This is God's invitation to his wayward people, Israel. But it is an invitation that is also offered and echoed by Jesus, even to all humanity, even to us in the church. And so anytime we see a God offer an invitation, we rejoice in it. It is God giving that which he is not obligated to give. It is God expressing that which he is not obligated to express. It is God willing to give you what you do not deserve, what you could not earn. It is a beautiful thing when we see an invitation of God. I also remind you now that this segment is only available to us because of the cross. Isaiah could have ended in Isaiah 52, and all of these wonderful invitations and all of these offers of salvation and all of these glorious pictures of deliverance and redemption wouldn't even be possible if Isaiah 53 doesn't happen. Because of that Savior dying on a cross and bearing our sin and bearing our shame and suffering for the sin that we have committed, because he appeases the wrath of God, he propitiates, we say, God's wrath, because he is pierced through for our transgressions, because he is crushed for our iniquities, only because of that can we get to chapter 54 and following, where God now offers salvation to those who have offended him. Just to give you an example, back in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, we read of the Lord's frustration with Israel. He said, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." We talked there about God's frustration. We read of God sending Israel. In Jeremiah's day, he literally sent her out of Israel into Babylon, into exile, into a foreign land. In the New Testament, we see Israel figuratively broken off and excluded from the blessings and benefits of God because of their rejection of Christ. But he says it here in Isaiah 50, verse 1, "You were sent away. You were an unfaithful bride. I had to sell your children to the creditors to pay for your sinful debts." And that's what was going on in Israel's world. And then we came to 53. And in Isaiah 53, 4, it said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so all the sin that that wayward woman committed, that she's being sent away for in chapter 50, all the sin of those sinful children that has caused them to be sold to their creditors, all of that iniquity, all of that vileness, all of that immorality, God took that and put it on Christ. And in chapter 53, Christ is bearing that punishment. He's bearing her debts. He's paying for her iniquity. We find out that God was satisfied. That was enough. In fact, in Isaiah 53:10, it said, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." We find out that God used Christ as a guilt offering to pay for the sin of that wayward woman, to pay for the sin of those rebellious children. And after atonement occurs, the message of God transitions drastically to what we saw for the first time last Sunday night in Isaiah 54. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." In Isaiah 54:6, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." That wayward woman being sent away in chapter 50 is being called back in chapter 54. That Sarah, that barren woman with no children, no future, no hope, no nothing to smile at, and God says, "I will give you children, more children than all of the women who've worked for them all their life. In fact, You need to enlarge your tent. The wayward woman who was immoral and sent away and rejected is now being called back, that Gomer from the Old Testament, that prostitute wife who Hosea is told to send away, then calling back to himself that he might marry her and restore her dignity and give her a hope and a future. What we say then from chapter 50 to where we are now in these latter 50s is that the cross has changed everything. That atoning work in chapter 53 has changed everything. And the first place you see that is in the demeanor and the invitation of God. In chapter 50, he's saying, get out. And in chapter 54 and following, he's saying, come back. All because of the cross. It's that big. And so what we're seeing now in these latter chapters of Isaiah is very much the invitation. It is what I have called tonight, or this morning in chapter 55, the call of salvation. But I want you to understand it even more than maybe you just do when you hear that statement. Chapter 55, we're going to zoom out a minute. I want you to understand what's going on in the whole chapter so that we can come back and look at the pieces as we go forward. When we talk about the call of salvation, we're not just talking about God giving out this sort of universal and generic call to all people to be saved. He does that. That's true. God has been doing that since the beginning. God has been calling to sinners from the beginning, any sinner, every sinner, all sinner. If you will come, if you will repent, if you will run to me, you will be saved. That's a universal call of God. That's not what we're talking about here. That call has been going out. In fact, that call has been offered from the beginning, even through Isaiah, and it's a call that Israel has been rejecting every time. In fact, towards the end of Isaiah, they'll look backwards and sort of recount the stubbornness of Israel. And in Isaiah 65:2, here's what it says. God will say, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And that was God recounting the stubbornness of Israel. That I kept saying, come back, and they kept saying, forget it, leave me alone, we're fine, we're good, we're holier than you, we like what we're doing, we're going to live how we're living, and God's, that was them. Invitation after invitation after invitation, rejection upon rejection upon rejection. You may remember even the day when God commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet to these people. In Isaiah 6 verse 8, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Remember, Isaiah's ministry was an exposing one. You go and shine the light, and as you shine the light, you'll reveal the darkness. You go and preach, and as you preach, you'll reveal the deafness. You go and show them Christ, and as you do, you'll reveal they don't see anything. And that was true in the ministry of Isaiah. All throughout the first half of this book, really the first three quarters of this book, has been rejected invitations. Listen to Isaiah preach in Isaiah 28, and then look at their response. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And if you remember in the Hebrew, that sounds like, nyan, 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 nyan. That's what they say. We're sick of it. We don't want to hear it, Isaiah. It sounds like Charlie Brown's mom, right? That was it. We don't want to listen. We don't want to hear it. God weighed in on their rebellious condition. In Isaiah 30, he says, this is a rebellious people. He actually called them false sons. They're not really mine. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And that has been where we've been, right? I mean, we spent 52 chapters of that. God preaching, a general call, come, repent, return, trust, and over and over and over, the answer given to God was what? No. 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 Let me say it in Spanish. No. No. That's what they said, right? We're not coming back. We're not going to respond. We're not going to follow. That general call has been rejected time after time after time after time after time. And I want you to understand that general call is always present. It's always there. There's always people offering salvation. It's going over the airwaves, TV, internet, radio, people preaching in churches, people evangelizing on the streets, people taking the gospel in mission fields. There's always this sort of universal, general call of salvation that goes out. And I'll be honest, that is a 100% valid call. Absolutely. If any man, any time, will repent and trust in Christ, he will be saved. It's a valid call. Always a valid call. You're at liberty any time to receive it. You're at liberty any time to believe it. You're at liberty any time to take advantage of it. I mean, Jesus gave one in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's no limitation at all given on that call. You want it? Come take it. Many have loved John 3:16. Why wouldn't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You want it? Come get it. You want to be saved? Be saved. Believe. It's 100% valid. You can offer that to any single human on the planet, and if they'll respond to it, they'll be saved. The problem is, as we saw in the first 52 chapters of Isaiah, is that while the offer is valid, the ability in humanity is not. Humanity is depraved. Humanity loves sin. This is played out for us all throughout the Old and New Testaments. Paul gives the clearest expression when he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. They together have become useless, right? There is no fear of God before their eyes. When God comes in to preach the gospel and offer this universal of call of salvation, you know what he gets from humanity? No. No. In fact, the famous John 3:16 is followed very closely by John 3:19, in which Jesus explained the response to that call. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. He offered it, and they could have it. They just don't want it. They don't want it. They love their sin, and they want to stay in their sin. They're not interested in a righteous life. They're not interested in anything beyond the fancy trinkets of this world. That's what they want. And so even though the universal general call of God has gone out throughout the ages, men have routinely said no to it because they want to keep their life. And God bears this out. Romans 10:21, Paul says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But something has changed in Isaiah now. We are no longer talking about just that general universal call that goes out to all men. By the time we get to Isaiah 55, we're talking about what is called God's effectual call. And it is totally different. You may have heard of it before as what has been called irresistible grace. Listen to John 6:37, in which Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. That doesn't sound like it's up to men. It sounds like it's up to God, doesn't it? In Isaiah 53:11, we talked about Christ hanging on the cross. We talked about his satisfaction. It said, as a result of the anguish of his soul, that's Christ's soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And what we talked about is that on the cross, Christ was not just saying, okay, Father, I'm going to pay 10 million units of sin and I'm going to put it all in a bucket and anybody that wants it can come grab a unit out of there and get forgiven. And then he sits back in heaven and he twiddles his thumbs just hoping somebody will go take it. That is not what happened on the cross. On the cross, Christ saw those whom the Father would give to him. Christ saw his bride. He saw the redeemed and he paid their debt. And there was not a doubt in his mind they were coming. Why? Because he paid their debt. When's the last time you walked into a boot store, paid the money for the boots, and walked out without boots? I paid for them. They are mine. They will be mine. And on the cross, Christ paid for his own and was satisfied with the payment. That ought to lift your spirit and lift your soul to know that Christ looked at you to pay your debt and was satisfied with what he was buying. No buyer's remorse from Christ. I got a bride that I love. I paid for her. She's mine. What we're talking about now is after Christ has paid that price, she has been purchased, she has been redeemed, and now the Father is going to get her. All that the Father has given me will come to me. I'm going to get the bride you bought. That's the invitation we're dealing with in Isaiah 55. He knows who she is. He paid for her. He has satisfied with her. And in chapters 54 and 55, God is telling her, come back. Wayward woman, rebellious child, barren woman, come back. You've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You have been redeemed. Come back. And if you want to see the effectual calling aspect of this, we're not going to get here this morning or even tonight. She's coming. How do I know that? Look down to verse 10 of Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear fruit and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In other words, I'm calling you and what? You're coming. Look at verse 12. You will. There's no if there. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. There's nothing potential in that. Now, there's nothing hopeful in that, in the sense of a verb hope that, well, we'll see. The Lord says, I'm calling you. You are coming. Why? Because when I speak, it happens. It is done. This is the effectual call of God to those whom Christ has purchased. And that's what we begin to look at this morning. God is calling sinners to salvation. And what he is going to outline here, very simply, is the requirements on the bride he's calling. I'm calling, you're coming. And here's what is required of you. This is what he's going to show them. What I want to show you as we work through this fabulous 55th chapter is the aspects of this call of God to salvation. I just want to show you what a wonderful call it is. And as I said, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. But there's six of them. We're only going to get through, I think, one this morning. But let's talk about the first one. God's call is an abundant call. And I just want you to know this. When God calls you to salvation, it is a call to abundance. It is not a call to deprivation. It is not a call yes, there is some suffering and hardship in following Christ, but God routinely tells us that God has determined that all things must work together for what? Good to those who love God. God told us in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you to give you what? Future and hope, right? He's not sitting back there going, I got a plan. It's going to ruin your life, but you don't have a say in it anyway. That's not it. It's an abundant call. Look at verse 1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts. That's what ho means. Wake up, Charlie. Listen, right? I want you to hear this. Hear ye, hear ye. That's what that is. Are you thirsty? I've got water. You say you don't have any money. It's okay. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. You don't need money. Without cost. Why are you spending money for what is not bread? This is to the person that's straggling. Why are you spending your wages for what does not satisfy? You're dehydrated, you're dying of thirst, and you're standing there in line buying peanut butter. Stop. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen that you may live. This is a benevolent call. This is a generous call. This is a gracious call. And the call that you see here is a call that Jesus himself reiterated time after time. See if this sounds familiar. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Remember that conversation? That woman at the well, she'd tried to find her satisfaction in men, right? Hadn't played out real well. And here she is now in the heat of the day trying to get water out of a hole in the ground. And Jesus says, lady, stop. You keep spending everything you got trying to find satisfaction in a dry hole. I'm what you need. I'm the water you thirst for. Maybe you remember this one in John 6:32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It was the crowd. He'd fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And the next day, guess what? They just wanted more bread. And he said, "This is what it's going to be about for you. You're going to travel and strive and live your life just to try to get another sandwich. That's the goal. I've got so much more for you than just a sandwich. I've got so much more for you than just another meal. Let go of that and come to me." Maybe you remember this one, John 7. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" These are people that are in this moment going through this festival of lights right there at the temple. And they're going through this sacrifice and this, or actually this may have been the Feast of Booths they were going through. And they're going through this temple and they're trying to find fulfillment. And Jesus says, "Are you tired of it yet? I'll give it to you. Come to me." Maybe you remember this one in John 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I'll give you life and gobs of it. Gobs of life. In fact, I'll give you eternal life. All of that's right here, isn't it? Everything Jesus was preaching, this is it. It's not hard for us to see that Isaiah is quoting Jesus. That's not hard. He's seeing the message of our Lord. And he's writing it down. It's though Isaiah, through prophetic eyes, is standing by that woman at the well and listening to Jesus offer her living water. It's like he's standing there in the temple listening to Jesus offer them water. It's like he's standing there amongst that crowd that fed the 5,000. And here's Jesus saying, "I'm the bread, come to me." And Isaiah's taking notes many years ahead of time and writing down the message. He says, "Delight yourself in abundance. I'm not just going to give you a drink. I'm going to give you a well." You remember in the Old Testament when they're walking in the wilderness and they begin to get thirsty and Moses goes up to the rock, right? And the first time God says, "Strike the rock." You remember that? I don't know how you picture that in your mind. You just picture Moses walks up and goes, and a little stream comes out. And they just stand up in line with their cups and they walk by and stick their cups under the stream, right? And one person's kind of a pig. He slurps one down real quick and sticks another one in, right? Is that how you vision it? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 10, paying attention to the scripture reading this morning, what did it say? They were followed by a rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You know what was happening? When Moses tapped that rock, Niagara Falls busted through that thing, and they had a river that followed them in the wilderness. It was a river, and it followed them everywhere they went. And they could drink out of it anytime they wanted. You don't just get a cup of water in the desert and survive for 40 years, right? That's what he's offering. "I'll offer you abundance, salvation to the poor, bread to the starved. Delight yourself in abundance." We saw it last Sunday night, a great picture, that barren woman in chapter 54, no children, no hope for the future. And he said, "I'm going to give you so many kids, you have to make your tent bigger." That rejected woman, because she'd been immoral and vile and an adulteress, and he calls her back and says, "Not only am I going to restore your dignity, I'm going to have a big wedding for you, and I'm going to ordain you in glory and beauty, and I'm going to put you on display in front of everybody, and I'm going to let everybody know that I am pleased with you, and I love you, and I am accepting you, and all of the shame that you had will be reversed and turned into glory." That's what he's talking about. And I remind you again, it's only possible because of chapter 53. It's only possible because Christ has paid the penalty. It's only possible because he's appeased the wrath. The unworthy and the rejected are now offered a seat of the table. And it's a remarkable witness of the grace of God, isn't it? He calls tax collectors and sinners. He extends his hands to the demon-possessed and the immoral. He selects fishermen, shepherds, tax collectors, and promises them a kingdom. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. It's an offer of salvation from God. I can't help, even a few weeks, we'll get into Isaiah 56. Listen to this. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off.'" Earlier it was, you know, this barren woman and rebellious woman. Now it's a foreigner and a eunuch. And a foreigner and eunuchs have their own particular set of problems in the nation of Israel. And one is they're not Israelites, so they don't get a share of the land. And they think, well, I'm a foreigner. He's going to kick me out. The eunuch has their problem, which is no shot at children, right? I'm never going to have any descendants. And the Lord says, stop. Even if you're a foreigner, even if you're a dry tree like a eunuch, I'm going to give you a future and a hope. I'm going to pour upon you that which you could not do for yourself, that which you're unworthy of and incapable of, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to you in abundance. It's just the immeasurable, unfathomable, totally saturated and dripping grace of God poured upon those who do not deserve it, given to the least of these. That's the salvation that's purchased on the cross. That's the salvation that was conceived at the mind of God. It's what he has in store for his children. Mind has not perceived what God has for them, right? It hasn't even conceived of what God is going to do. It's an abundant call. And I want you to see that first. But the focus that comes to us in the first three verses is not just on the abundance of the call of God, but it's also about the responsibility of the one he calls. Look, we love the sovereignty of God. We love the reality of election. We love that God in his sovereign grace chose to save sinners who could not and would not come otherwise. We love that. But don't ever swing your pendulum so far that you lose sight of what the Bible also teaches, which is the responsibility of man. Because you can argue about being one of the elect till you're blue in the face, but if you don't repent and trust in Christ, you're not going to heaven. There is a responsibility. You have to respond to him. You have to come to him. And that's what these first three verses begin to talk about. It is this call of God, and it's the human responsibility. And I want to show you what is required. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, I feel a little bit like that woman at the well. I've tried everything I know to try to find satisfaction, and I'm with Mick Jagger on this one, right? Just can't get no satisfaction, right? That's where I'm at. It just doesn't feel. I'm a dry tree. I'm a barren woman. I'm a rebellious woman. I'm a foreigner. I just don't fit. There's nothing for me here. And when Jesus comes saying, I'll give you living water, I want it. When Jesus comes saying he'd give me the bread of life, I'll take it. When Jesus says he'll give me abundant life, I want it. And if you sit there with any thought in your mind, what do I have to do to be a part of this abundance? What do I have to do to be one of these that even though I got nothing to offer, what do I have to do to get it? Well, that's what's going to be shown you here in these first three verses. And it's not so much what you have to do as it is what you need to be. And that's a very important distinction. When Jesus gave us his statement in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't give us the do attitudes, he gave us the be attitudes. It's all about the condition of your heart before him. And so I want to show you, there's three of them here that are laid out for us that are required as you respond to this call of God. And here's the first one you need to check. Check your humility. Okay? Check your humility. In verse 1, he makes it very clear. Who is God addressing? You can answer out loud, Doreen. Who's God addressing? Not just everyone, but who? Who thirsts. If you thirst, this is for you. He's also addressing those in that second line who have no money. So they're thirsty, but they have no money. They're parched, but they're standing there outside the Coke machine and they got nothing to stick in it, right? They have nothing. He's also addressing those that have nothing because they've been stupid with the way that they've handled their money, verse 2, because they spent their money for what is not bread and their wages for what did not satisfy. They got paid, but they didn't go buy bread and water. They went to the carnival and rode the Ferris wheel 15 times, right? And you're like, well, how'd that work out for you? Well, it didn't, right? They're in a bad way, and they're in a bad way by their own volition. It's their fault. This is not just somebody that had a bad run of luck. This is not just somebody that got stuck in unfortunate circumstances. This is a person that made bad decisions. As a result of their bad decisions, they found themselves in poverty and squander, and here they are wanting what they cannot afford and what they cannot get, and the message is for them. This is why we talk about this audience of humility. That's exactly who Jesus preached to. In Matthew 9:12, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and sacrifice. Now get this. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The righteous there would be the self-righteous, those who think they're righteous, not who I'm talking to. When Jesus offers this call, who is it for? Sinners. It's for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you're not qualified for this offer. If you're not a sinner, I should add, and you don't know it, You're not qualified for this offer. It's extended to those who are thirsty, but know they have no water. It's extended to those who are hungry, but know they have no money. It's extended to those who realize that my life has been filled with bad decisions and pursuits that could not satisfy. I am here at my own mistakes. I have blown it, and there's nothing I can do about it. And those are the people he is calling. If you think you're fine, if you're content with this life, if you fancy yourself to be in good standing with God, this is not for you. This is not your calling. It's not your offer. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the Greek there is emphatic. What he means is, theirs alone. Theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to grant the kingdom of heaven to anyone who is not poor in spirit, anybody who is not spiritually bankrupt. It's only for those who know, I've got nothing. I am fumbling through my life, my accomplishments, my achievements, my treasures, my behaviors, my words, and I'm running through the Rolodex in my mind of the sum total value of all that I have, and I can't find that I have a thing I could give that God would accept. Now we're talking to you. That's the person. And you say, why is it that way? Why is the offer only extended to the thirsty, the hungry, the broken, the foolish, the mistake-laden? Why is it only given to them? And it's very simple. The Bible tells us over and over, because God is opposed to what? The proud. And he gives grace to the humble. The reason it's that way is because that's the way God wants it. God doesn't save the proud. In fact, the Bible says God is opposed to them. He doesn't save the self-righteous. They infuriate him. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He is a savior of sinners. He is a savior of the lowly. Just follow him through the Gospels and look at who he saves. Peter, James, and John, Matthew, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well. Look at who he picks. Look at who he saves. But he had nothing but warnings of woe to those spiritually arrogant who thought they were fine. In Luke 18, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, the sinner. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you're able to look around the room and go, "I'm glad I'm not like Marcella," right? Nobody in here says that, but "I'm glad I'm not like Marcella," right? "I preach sermons every week," right? Is that the way you're going to do it? No. He's looking for the one back in the back, and you say, "What's your name?" He said, "My name's not important. You just need to know what I've done." "Well, what have you done?" "I hate to tell you everything I've done. I'm just a bad sinner. I had to sneak back in here. I'm sitting on the very far back corner because I don't think I can get anywhere further. If lightning strikes, I need to get out of here to save the rest of you," right? It's bad. I am the sinner. He has no resume to offer, no deeds that he's done. And the Lord says, "That's the one I'm taking. That's the one I'll justify." Even when we think about the great men of God in the Bible, think about Isaiah, the author of this prophecy, and we find out that God wouldn't even save him until he humbled himself. You remember Isaiah 6:5, the infamous, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He walked into the presence of God and immediately said, "I should not be here. I should not be here. I am a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a man of unclean lips. I say things, but it doesn't match my heart. And I got to tell you, I live amongst hypocrites, and I'm a dead man." And then God would use him. Until a person comes to that point in their own attitude, you can forget salvation. So the simple question you have to ask ourselves first is, how's your humility? Do you view yourself as a good person? Do you feel like you're pretty much ahead of the pack in terms of righteous living? Do you feel like you do plenty of good things that God should be proud of? Are you confident that your good outweighs your bad? Are you happy to show God all the things you've accomplished? Well, right? If so, I've got to tell you, this is not for you. You have not yet come to the place of humility that is necessary. You say, how do I? I'll tell you how. Go back to God's law. You go back to God's law and you pour through that law until that law picks you up and slams you down and puts its foot on your neck. Go read how the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, and then examine your life and all the things that you want until you can say with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? If that doesn't do it, go throughout the prophets and listen to the prophets as they talk about the high and holy one who sits above the heavens, and listen to his holy, righteous standard, and read the things that God expects of his people, and read about the wrath to come and the repentance that God deems is necessary, and sit there and listen about God's perfections and your imperfections until you can say with Job, I have declared that which I do not understand. I repent in dust and ashes. And then go to the New Testament and look into the face of Jesus. And gaze on his perfection and gaze on his righteousness. This man who never sinned, never failed compassion, never failed conviction, never failed kindness, never failed to love someone else, never failed to obey God, never failed to shrink in the task of adversity, always did what was pleasing in the sight of God. And you look at him until, like Peter, you fall on your face and say, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When you finally have reached that point with those men, then you're ready to be saved. Because until you're thirsty, you're not coming to him. Until you're poor, you won't come to him. Until you're hungry, you won't come. And if you're not thirsty or hungry or poor, the offer's not for you. Jesus said in Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. I mean, if you think you're fine as you are, it's not for you. This call is for the humble. So first, let's talk about your humility. Secondly, let's talk about your hearing. Let's talk about your hearing. It's mentioned three times in verses 2 and 3. You see it? In verse 2, he says, listen carefully to me. You see it in the first line of verse 3? Incline your ear. Again in verse 3, listen. And that walks step in step with humility. One of the reasons you must be humble is because arrogant men won't listen. That's true, isn't it? When's the last time you tried to argue with somebody that knew everything? You don't win, do you? Arrogant men don't listen. James said it perfectly in James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. If you're too proud to listen to what God has to say, if you're too proud to accept what God has to say, and if you're too proud to submit to what God has to say, then I have to tell you, you're never going to be justified in the sight of God. Humility and hearing work hand in hand. You have to be humble enough to realize that all of your answers up until this point have been what? Wrong. All of your solutions, all of your logic, all of your plans, everything you were going to do, it did not work. That's why you're here. You didn't have a plan, and you couldn't fix it. That's the problem. You spent all your money for what's not bread and your wages for what did not satisfy. You had a get-rich scheme. You had a plan that was going to put you on top, and it didn't. Down in verse 7, he'll say it another way. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You're going to have to come to grips with the fact that your thinking and your logic made a mess for you. You're going to have to listen to the one who is truth. You're familiar with that parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God, remember? And you got the hard-hearted ones that are too proud to listen to anything. And you got the rocky soil that aren't really listening. They just want the benefits. They don't want to do what they're told. You got the weedy soil that's hanging on to their own logic and their own thoughts a little too much. And their own logic and their own thoughts actually drowns out the word. And they end up doing what they think instead. All of them are lost. And that's why after the parable, Jesus said in Luke 8:18, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. How many times do you hear the phrase from Jesus in the Gospels, let him who has ears, let him hear. So you have to humble yourself, and then you have to be willing to listen. You say, why do I have to listen? Romans 10:17 answers your question. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You must be willing to listen to the gospel that's being preached. If you don't hear the gospel, you can't be saved. It's the power of God for salvation. Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. How will we believe in him in whom they have not heard? Right? You have to hear. Clearly, if you're unwilling to hear, then the offer is not for you. Matthew 13:13, Jesus says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So after we check our humility, the second thing we got to check is our hearing. First of all, do you see that you need saving? And secondly, are you willing to listen to God's plan of how to save you? That's what we need to know. Are you willing to say, "You know what? I'm all ears, Lord. How do I be saved out of this? How do I get this water you're talking about? How do I get this bread of life that you mentioned? How do I find this abundance? I'm all ears. I got nothing to say. Zipping my lip, throwing away the key, right? I want to listen now. I want you to tell me. I'm done talking. I'm done arguing. I'm finished with my plans," right? We all have our different sayings. My mom, we always joke with her, but my mom would always say when we'd go to Canton and we'd decorate the booth or we'd do something on our own initiative without pre-approval, right? My mom would say something like, "Well, I was just thinking." And that meant you're wrong, right? But you can't come to God and say, "Well, I was just thinking," right? "No, I'm done thinking. It's all you. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding anymore. In all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you," right? "You're going to have to straighten the path. I'm going to do more listening. I'm going to do no talking. I am not only committed to humility, I'm committed to hearing." I'll tell you one of my favorite people in the Bible. This guy mesmerizes me. It's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. That's talking about Philip. This Ethiopian eunuch, it said, "A court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." I love this guy. This guy traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. He gets there, and my guess is somebody read Isaiah 53 while he was in worship, and he didn't have a clue what it was about. And on his way home, what's he do? He stops, and he starts reading it again. And he's just reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it. Why? Because somebody has told him there is a path to salvation here, and for the life of him, he can't figure it out. But he doesn't just close it and figure it out on his own. What's he do? He sits there and reads it. And Philip comes up and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And what's he say? "No! I've been reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it, and I don't have a clue what it says. I wish someone would tell me." And Philip says, "I know what it's about." And he tells him about Jesus. And the eunuch is saved, and he's baptized. That's a humble man who's doing everything he can to hear. And God honored that by providentially sending Philip his way. Being humble and broken is required. But humility alone is not enough. There also be hearing. You must listen when God speaks. Are you even trying to find out what God wants? I mean, look, if you're not even trying to find out from the Bible how to be saved, that already answers the question about your humility. You're obviously not that worried about it. You're obviously not that worried about your lost condition. But those who are concerned that God could send them to hell any minute, I promise you, they are scouring through this thing. They're trying to figure out what is the answer. What do I do? And they run to this book because they want to hear what God has to say. So first, I would ask you, how's your humility? Second, I would ask, how's your hearing? Somebody said, "Well, I'd read the Bible, but I don't understand it." Well, it didn't stop the eunuch. He just read until God let him understand. Do that. So let's talk about your humility. Let's talk about your hearing. And thirdly, let's talk about your hunger. Your hunger. Now, why is hunger important? It's important because if you are broken and lost and you have listened to the Word of God to tell you how to be saved, then immediately you've come across a reality that Christ is going to ask you for something. He's gonna. Now, His offer, don't get me wrong, He will satisfy your thirst. He will satisfy your hunger. He will satisfy your poverty. He will abundantly do so. And He's gonna take care of you. But it comes with an offer. And the question is, are you hungry enough to take the offer? That's the question. Look at verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts," what? "Come to the waters. You who have no money," what? "Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Verse 3. "Incline your ear," and what? "Come to me." Christ is going to offer you salvation, but it all centers around the word Isaiah uses four times. You must come. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus does say that, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." But he states it a little differently. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When you realize that you are broken and in poverty and lost and you've got nothing that you can do, and Jesus comes up and you hear his offer that he'll give you money and wine and milk without cost, and he'll give you the abundant life and the bread of life, and you say, I want that. And Jesus says, okay, then I want you to come and take it. And you say, how do I come? And he says, like this. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to let go of your life, take up his reproach, and devote your life to him. And look, that's not a natural desire. Nobody naturally wants to carry a cross and follow a condemned man. You say, well, then why would you do it? Why would you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? You remember in John 11, that same crowd that Jesus offered the bread of life, they just couldn't get past the fact that Jesus kept saying he was from heaven. They just were like, you know what? We're with you on most stuff, but you just keep saying you came from heaven, and we're just not cool with that. And so they leave. And in John chapter 6, verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? They're all leaving. You want to go? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The disciples decided to follow because they hungered for eternal life, and this is the only place to get it. It's the only place to get it. We can't get it anywhere else. Think about the flip side. You remember the rich young ruler? Why did he come to Jesus? What did he want? Do you remember? Teacher, what good thing must I do, what? That I may inherit eternal life. Remember? That's what he wanted. He wanted eternal life. And Jesus said, okay, keep the commandments. He said, check. Done it all. He said, all right, just one more thing. Sell your possessions. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. And what did the rich guy do? He went away sad, right? Matthew 19:16, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Was he hungry for eternal life? That's my question. Yes. He just wasn't that hungry. You have to check your hunger. You get my point. We could talk about the man who came to Jesus and said, teacher, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, okay, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, I'm not that hungry, right? The other man, Jesus says, you follow me. And he says, I will, but let me first collect my inheritance, right? Let me wait till my dad dies. Let me bury my father. Once I get an inheritance, I'll follow. And Jesus said, you follow the kingdom of heaven. You let the dead bury their own dead. And that guy was hungry. He wasn't that hungry, right? The other guy says, I will follow you, but first I need to go back and I need to say goodbye to those who are at home. In other words, I need to check and make sure they're not going to think I'm an idiot if I do this. And Jesus said, look, nobody can plow looking back. You're going to plow crooked if you do that. He was hungry, but he wasn't that hungry. They weren't hungry enough to deny themselves. They weren't hungry enough to abandon their wealth. They weren't hungry enough to ruin their reputation. So they were hungry, but not that hungry. But Jesus asked in Matthew 16:26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's another way of saying, how hungry are you? How bad do you want this? Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I hope you understand my point then. You have to be humble before you're willing to hear. You have to hear before you can know what is required. And you have to be hungry for righteousness before you'll ever do what is required. But if you sit in this room and you say, I have made a wreck of my life and I have no hope for the future. I certainly have no hope for eternity. I don't know what to do. You just don't even know, preacher, the sins I've committed. You just don't even know the bad things I've done. And I don't have a shot. I've wrecked this thing. Nobody in their right mind would take me and let me be one of theirs. I've just made a mess of it. But you're telling me that this Jesus saves people like me. That he saves people who have made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. He saves people that have rejected him and scorned him and blasphemed him. You're telling me that he saves those type of people. I'm telling you, that's the only type of people he saves. And you're telling me that if I'll come to him, he'll feed me abundantly and satisfy my soul and restore me. Absolutely he will. And you're telling me that in order to do that, I have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. That's right. How hungry are you? In Hebrews 12:25, the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And so I just simply ask, are you hungry enough for salvation that you would give up this life to obtain it? Jim Elliot, the famous missionary that was stabbed to death in South America, he's the one who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the question. How bad do you want it? For those who do, you are granted the right to come to the waters. For those who deny themselves, you are allowed to come by wine and milk without money and without cost. For those who will follow Jesus, you're invited to eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. You are called to listen that you may live. It is an abundant call to thirst no more. It is an abundant call to hunger no more. It is an abundant call to have life and life abundant. But it requires humility, hearing, and hungering. And the simple question is, will you humble yourself? Will you hear the call of Jesus? And will you respond to it? It is an awesome call. It is an abundant call. But you have to come to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. We love You and we praise You, and we just thank You, God, that You are so gracious to give us such a call, such an opportunity and an offer that You would save us, even us, the wretched, the poor, the miserable, the blind, and the naked. You would save us. In spite of what we've done, You would forgive us. In spite of what we've been, You would accept us. You would call us Your sons and daughters. You would marry us as Your bride. You would take us to be with You for all eternity. Adopt us into Your family. Make us co-heirs with Christ. You are gracious. Lord God, I thank You for that abundant offer of salvation. I pray for those in here today who You're extending it to, that today they humble themselves, that they hear it and that they respond and they decide today, I'm so sick and tired of the exhausting reality of trying to squeeze happiness out of this life. I want Christ. And whatever it costs, fine, sign me up. I just want Him. I just want this living water. I want this bread of life. I want this abundance that He comes to give. I just want Him. Take me, Jesus. Lord God, I pray for those that You're granting them faith to respond. And today, as Your word does not return void, to those whom You are calling, they are coming. And Lord God, we praise You for that. Be glorified and honored through the praise and the worship of Your church and through the salvation of those who are lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.